Turn in your Bibles to Titus, to the Paul's letter to Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. That's where it is in the New Testament. Josh is right about the how God surprises us with grace, manifestation of grace sometime. We'll be sharing that with you in the near future, how he was merciful to invade our home. Not our family, at least, not my home specifically, but in the lives of our family and another grandchild. We'll be sharing that with you all, excited, very soon. We're looking at this letter to Titus. Remember now, we're going through the pastoral epistles. Let's back up and get the big picture. 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. These are letters written by Paul to young men who accompanied him on his journeys, his missionary journeys, and then he would use them to send or to leave, in this case, in areas to cultivate the church. We've already studied through 1 Timothy this past year. We're in the early stages of looking at Titus. We looked the last three Sundays that we've examined this at how, if the theme is getting God's house in order, then order, that orderliness, that biblical orderliness needs to begin in leadership. Pastors, deacons, anyone who functions in a leadership role, a Bible study teacher, a life group leader, facilitator, that it's got to start there, because if it's out of order there, then it's not likely to get in a godly biblical order anywhere else. Today, you're going to see why Paul started with leadership, because he's dealing with real issues in real churches. Remember, Crete is an island, and when Paul was there, he planted several churches. Then he left Timothy to set things in order there to make sure that they were functioning in a healthy way as healthy churches. And so in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, he addresses what I call dealing with those who cause chaos. If order is the goal, and I'm not talking about order for order's sake, I'm talking about order as a reflection of the God who is a God of order, that a church that's healthy and functioning. So we can think of it as, if you want another analogy, healthy versus sick, healthy versus unhealthy. Dealing with those who cause chaos being the opposite of order, orderliness. If you found Titus 1, 10 to 16 in your Bibles, I want to ask you to stand with me. If you don't have a Bible with you today, we've got it printed on the text on the screen. I do much prefer that you look and gaze upon this in your own copy of the Bible. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, let us know. We want to get one to you. Follow along as I read this. Four. You see there, he's talked about the order and the leadership. Four. Here's the reason. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. We need to pay attention to this. We have just read what together? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. It speaks to us. This is not about a situation unique 2,000 years ago. It is about a situation that obtains in every church to some degree or another. So, as we read about this, my heart's desire is that I and that all of us here are followers of Christ would say, Lord, I want to be. I want to be a peacemaker, not a peacebreaker. And for those who may discover today, for the first time in your life, discover that your root problem is that you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ. You need Him. You need the gospel to find entrance. That's my prayer today. Thank you. Be seated. If a church is to reflect the order and the glory of God, then an orderly, God-ordained, God-ordered leadership is essential. And the reason that you need that is because there will be those occasions. You pray, not many, though Paul uses a word here that should trouble us. We'll look at it in the text. Those occasions when people who are living for Christ, striving to reflect the glory of God, wanting to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as Christ's followers, will have to step up and step into situations to restore order, to rescue the church from chaos and division. We read in Romans 16 a little earlier together to note or mark our those who cause divisions among you, who are walking disorderly, not according to the standard of the gospel. How to deal with that. So as we think about how to deal with those who cause chaos, first thing I want to do, I want you to take this passage and superimpose it upon you as I superimpose it upon myself, to make sure that we're not that person. And then to hear from Paul how to address that when it manifests itself. Because it will. And I want us to see this passage under these three headings. The presence of those who cause chaos. Secondly, the approach to those who cause chaos. And then third, the sad truth concerning those who cause chaos and who don't repent. And that's critical there. Let's look at the text together for a few minutes. First, the presence of those who cause chaos. Paul again gives us this four. One of them in seminary said when you come across the passage and you read the word for or the word therefore, then you need to learn to ask yourself, well, what is it there for? He's just talked about the need for orderliness, the need for a body life that reflects in a very, very positive, powerful, compelling way the truth that when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, that He Himself is our peace. He levels the wall of partition, separating Jew and Gentile, so that there were congregations. Every congregation that you read about in the New Testament was made up of Jews and Gentiles who would formerly have been very hostile, even Samaritans, and yet they found peace at the cross, peace with God and peace with one another. So he says, for there are many, and that's the troubling word to me, many insubordinate. You remember, Paul started these churches. He planted these churches on Crete, this isle. You'd like to think romantically, well, surely a church founded by the Apostle Paul wouldn't have any problems. Well, you interview the Corinthians. Yes, they did. Because they're made up of people, sinners saved by grace. So it's not really a question of will a church have difficulties. The real question is, how will a church handle those? How will it be addressed? So he says, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So he just points out to Titus, and remember, when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, basically one of the messages of Timothy was, Timothy, don't quit. Don't give up. Apparently Timothy was being tempted to say, you know, Paul, I don't know that I can carry on here. He says to Titus, there are people in the church like that. Titus would know this all too well. Be attempting to deal with it. The words he uses here, insubordinate. This is the word, when you read through the New Testament and you read the word submit, this is that word with, and I've talked to you before, in the Greek you can put an alpha, you can put a in front of it, and we do it in English too sometimes, and it negates whatever it means. so that for the word Gnostic for us, a Gnostic is somebody who has knowledge. An agnostic, put the A in front of it, is someone who doesn't know. A Gnostic knows, an agnostic doesn't know. Okay? That's the kind of thing going on here. This insubordinate. They're unwilling to submit to God ordained and God appointed authority. They don't submit to it. They're in a wrong-headed sense of freedom. Now, these are people, by the way. Every one of the people we're dealing with today are people who have professed faith in Christ. Paul is not talking about the predominantly pagan culture of Crete. He's talking about those who at some level had demonstrated that they were coming out of that culture and being identified with the followers of Jesus Christ. So unwilling to submit to God-ordained and God-appointed authority. And in the church, though, there's different manifestations of that. Of course, there's pastoral oversight and responsibility. There's leadership. We have in our Constitution and bylaws, I read it to you last week, that a deacon who finds himself at odds with the other deacons says he will submit, he will yield to them. So that there's not set up in the scripture or in our trying to function as a biblical church, my way or the highway attitude. It's not supposed to be there. But that's what you're dealing with here. Unwilling to submit to authority, biblical authority properly imposed. We're not talking about authoritarianism here. We're not talking about a monarchy. We're not talking about somebody who just because of a position can say things and they're so, but biblically reflected ideas, directions, and there was a problem. There were, according to Paul, many this way. Then he describes them further as idle talkers. They're vain and empty conversationalists is really what the word means. They talked a good game. I remember a fellow years and years ago, when I was in another place and would preach, and he would come by at the end of the service and say something like, you know, what you said this morning reminded me of something that I was studying this past week. And I'm glad that the Lord connected that. But it became apparent over time that there might not be substance to what he was saying. And so when he would come and say that to me, I would say, great, you know, what were you reading specifically? Where were you reading in the scriptures? And he began to not be able to tell me where it was in the scripture or even a book that he was reading. It was just vain and empty conversation. Sadly, when you read Pilgrim's Progress and you come across the character Talkative, if you remember him, sadly, it's too easy in our culture to drift over to being a talkative, where we talk a good game. And you know as well as I do that the Scripture calls upon us to walk, to live, not perfectly, but just talking about a passage, talking about an idea, doesn't necessarily make it so that idea has gripped you or is shaping you or is influencing you or is challenging you. He describes these as unwilling to submit to authority, having a conversation about things that really when measured against commitment and conviction to them is pretty shallow. And then deceivers. This word here speaks of somebody who is the character in Pilgrim's Progress of Mr. Facing Both Ways. Remember him? One way, with this person, this group. Another way, with this person, this group. People who smile and carry on as if everything's okay, and then when you turn your back, you feel this sharp pain. Wonder where that came from. Or a person who is one way when he's with this crowd that's in the world, and another way when he's with a crowd that's a part of church. That's the idea of being deceptive. It's It's not the same word, but it's similar to the idea, the concept in the scripture of the hypocrite. The hypocrite, we told you before, is from a Greek word. It's not even translated in our English language. Hypocrite just comes literally from a word, Hippocrates, which means to wear a mask. It was the stage of the day. You know, you would put on a mask if you were in a comedy. You would wear a mask that had this exaggerated smile on it. If you were in a tragedy, you would wear a mask that had this exaggerated frown on it. You were pretending to be someone that you were not. You were playing the role of a character, and that's the idea here. It's not the same word. That's how he describes these people. And then he says one other thing about them, especially those of the circumcision. Now, just very briefly, contextually, the circumcision, of course, was the group, we call them the Judaizers. They were an interesting group. They, early on, attached themselves to the church in Jerusalem. And then their ideas, they're out of a Jewish background, spread so that even in pagan, predominantly pagan cultures, as best we can reconstruct this, you would have some of these people show up who seemed to make it their mission to follow around wherever Paul was going to plant churches and to come in and become a part of them. So they had a Jewish background. They professed faith in Christ, but the really driving force of their lives was a legalism. They were just a shade or two removed from the Pharisees, Pharisees being full-blown Jews, what Paul himself had been when he was Saul of Tarsus. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, he would describe himself in his unconverted days. These Judaizers, the circumcision, in other words, here's what they would do. They would come into a New Testament church and say, it's great, isn't it wonderful? Jesus is the Messiah, come from the Jews. And to profess faith in Jesus is to become a part of God's kingdom plans. But we know that all of you are from Gentile backgrounds, and so we got a question for you in terms of your sincerity to follow Christ. Have you men been circumcised? Because that's the mark. In their minds and their thinking, the circumcision was a sign of devotion to God, and you needed to have that ideally at the entry point of your walk with the Lord. But if the ideal cannot be obtained, then at least something that you would embrace and be willing to do later on. Now, the problem that would arise in this situation, there's several problems, but one of them is that Titus was a test case for Paul because some of the believers in Jerusalem wanted Titus circumcised. He came out of a Gentile background, circumcised if he was going to be on mission with Paul. Paul refused to do it. Just very quickly, he had Timothy circumcised, because Timothy had a Jewish and a Gentile mixed background. He did that to accommodate weaker believers. But he stood his ground on Titus and said, no, Titus will not be circumcised. And so you can imagine when you see who these people are, the circumcision, these Judaizers, these legalists, how they would disrespect Titus on the face of the matter. Now, we don't deal with that issue per se today, but we do deal with legalism in the church. We deal with people who have either grown up believing or have had superimposed upon them, and they want to carry it along idea rules and do's and don'ts that may or may not reflect the beauty of the gospel. Oftentimes they do not. And this becomes the measure of what is right. And the gospel is not the measure. And so this is the presence of these people in these churches in Crete, as Paul wants Titus to know. It's almost as if he's saying, don't be surprised that you find this. And he identifies the issues, confirming for Titus, a young man who was probably being harassed by the circumcision, who refused to submit to his authority as a young pastoral type. Second thing I want you to see is the approach to those who cause chaos. Verses 11 to 14. So what does Paul say about these? He's identified them. He said they're there. And truth of the matter is today, brothers and sisters, they're there in in every church. Sometimes churches can get to such a size, a large size, that it's not obvious that they're there. It's like they become like gnats, just sort of an irritation. Then a church is a smaller church, then it becomes pretty significant. Our church is a smaller church right now. And so the presence of one or two of these people, or a family of these folks, a couple of families, becomes significant. It becomes very upsetting. But every church deals with it. Every church has it. So what's the approach you take? He pulls no punches here. In fact, he says some things that if you don't understand what he's saying, that you could be offended by them very easily. He says, whose mouths must be stopped. He says, they must not be allowed to continue carrying out their agenda of sowing seeds, of undermining the authority in the church. They must not be allowed to prattle on, going here and there. Their mouths must be stopped. You must mark them out, Romans 16. Warn them. If they continue, then deal with it. So much so that Paul in the New Testament would actually call names sometimes of people who refused to repent in the face of biblical admonition, exhortation, rebuke. They must be stopped. Their mouths must be stopped. They must not be allowed. I mean, think about what he was dealing with in that day, and then think about today. What if there had been mass telecommunication in the first century? What if there had been Facebook and texting and tweeting and email and telephones? Think of the damage that could be done. Then come to the 21st century. Think of the damage that is done by people who say things, couching them in a very pious language sometimes, but the damage is there nonetheless. He says these people subvert whole households. They undermine entire families. You can see how it would be played out. One of these Judaizer types is in someone's home and says, well, you know about Titus, don't you? It's maybe a family that they're visiting who came out of a Gentile background, and they had actually been convinced for the men in the family to submit to circumcision. And so they'd say, you know about Titus, don't you? I mean, he wants to teach us and preach us, but Titus isn't living it. Titus doesn't believe the scriptures. And a household then, a family can almost be deafened to be able to hear a word from Titus. They teach things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. This is not necessarily here, certainly not exclusively talking about how they might acquire money to themselves. This is about a foothold. This is about influence, to come by it dishonestly. In other words, these folks would not become leaders because it would be recognized by the congregation at large that they're being raised up to be leaders. They become leaders by tearing down the leadership. Or at least that's their path for it. My mother tried her best to teach me lots of things when I was growing up. She would say things like, if you don't have something good to say about somebody, don't say anything at all. Another one of her little expressions of her worldview was, don't ever build yourself up by tearing other people down. And that's what these fellows were doing. And then Paul says the most amazing thing. Because we find out that it's not exclusively folks who have followed Paul around, Judaizers, but there has been established in Crete people who have embraced the Judaizer philosophy. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, and this amazes me, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. I mean, you don't imagine that on a tourism ad, do you? Come to Crete. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Have the time of your life. No, that's not a very compelling, not an attractive picture. And I just wonder, when Paul wrote this to Titus, and how Titus shared this with the congregations he was ministering to, they would have been familiar, perhaps, with this secular prophet saying this. You think, well, gosh, Paul, why would you even bring that up? I mean, you're not going to win any friends and influence people with that kind of language. Just painting the Isle of Crete and its inhabitants with this broad brush. But it doesn't stop there. Paul's been there. He's lived there. So he says, this testimony is true. I know it firsthand. Now, what is he saying? Has he just forgotten his mentality that he manifested with the Corinthians, saying, look, I'm willing to become all things to all men if by any means I might save some? And so I don't have that much energy to spend on Crete. I'm not willing to do that for the Cretans. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is that one of their own has described the Cretan population this way, and it's been my experience being among them that there are those who certainly manifest that. Here's what he's after, though. It's the people in the church who were acting using tongues to lie, who were not acting like reasonable people, but are like, if I can use this, bulls in a china closet. Don't care what they tear up. Don't care who they hurt. Concerned about themselves. Lazy gluttons seems to, Paul may be addressing here that these folks were often more talk than action. That they weren't very good at building up things. They seemed to be good at tearing them down. Gluttons, not here primarily about food, because it may be that in some of the churches that's where you would find a meal. They had these fellowship meals, but it's more about feeding and pleasing their own appetites. Paul says it's true. And he's taking that image and he's superimposing it now upon the church. Titus, when you see people, when people are not telling the truth, when they're causing chaos, when they seem to be more concerned about their desires, their ways, than they do about the advance of the gospel, rebuke them sharply. The word rebuke has to do with, we could use the word shame them for their actions. Shame them. Not expose them in a mocking, belittling way, but call them to a better, to a higher way. Make them ashamed. Show them the shamefulness of being a peace breaker. And remind them of how Jesus promised to bless the peacemakers. Rebuke them sharply. The word there is pointedly, piercingly. And here's the purpose. Not so you can put them down, no. Here's the purpose clause. In order that they may be sound in the faith. And the word sound here is the word healthy. Their testimony, their life is an unhealthy one now. Apply a surgical procedure spiritually in order that they may be recovered and be sound in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables. That kind of escapes us in our day, Jewish fables. But ideas that the Judaizers had of these, they would build these whole stories about the beauty and the value of being identified with, yes, being followers of Christ, but identified with Judaism. And commandments of men, there's your Judaizer strategy. It's the circumcision, the rules and regulations of men. But you see something, folks, anytime you add to the gospel, it is a functional turning from the truth. The truth of Jesus Christ stands on its own. It should only be adorned with a life that reflects the power of the truth. It doesn't need to be adorned with men's ideas and commandments. But the application of this to a day like ours is that we don't listen to fables. If people are telling them to be true, we don't listen to them. We don't get distracted. We ask ourselves the question, what does this have to do with the gospel? How does the gospel address this? What is the gospel remedy for this? How should I act in the light of the gospel in the face of this? I need to hasten now. Third, the sad truth concerning those who cause chaos and who don't repent. And that's critical. It's implied here. Paul says, don't give heed to these Jewish fables. Don't fall prey to the commandments of men. Titus would have been facing that challenge in his not being circumcised. And it wasn't necessarily his unwillingness, remember. It was Paul's insistence that, no, if we have Titus circumcised, we undermine the gospel. The gospel comes as a saving message to all, Jew and Gentile. Here's the sad truth. To the pure, all things are pure. He is speaking here very much like he talked about in 1 Corinthians 13 when he was dealing in the Corinthian issue with all the abuses going on in the church at Corinth. And 1 Corinthians 13 is stuck right in the middle. He said, I will show you a more excellent way than the way that you're conducting yourselves. We know it is the love chapter. We read it at weddings. It ought to be read at weddings. But it was first penned to address controversy in a church. Love is long-suffering. It's kind. It doesn't take opportunity to be mean. Love bears all things, hopes all things. Love never fails as it keeps on loving. Martin Luther said it this way. In things essential, unity. In those things that are they're the stack poles, they're the irreducible, non-negotiables of Christianity, unity. In things non-essential, liberty. And then Luther says, in all things, charity. And he's using charity on the basis of 1 Corinthians 13, the word agape. Love in all things. To the pure, all things are pure. What he's saying here is that to those who practice Christianity, they believe the best. They think the best. They don't quickly receive a bad report. You see, some would call that, well, this is naive. No, it's pure. It's pure. The pure in heart see God. The pure in heart are slow to receive a bad report. And what he's doing is he's challenging Titus. You be that, Titus, and you work as a leader there to raise up a congregation that is dominated by this mindset. To the pure, all things are pure, so that, contrarily, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. They will always assume the worst. Someone said, a lie or half-truth can travel around the world twice before the truth itself ever gets out of bed. It's amazing how, and we're all subject to this, folks. We're all, if we don't intentionally say, dear God, make me pure in heart, then we will believe. Even if people, I found myself, I've done it before, and I hate it when I find this in myself. Somebody that I have known and walked with for years. I may not even be in close proximity. It may be someone that I've known in years past and we connected in several decades of journeying off and on together. And then someone brings a bad report. To the pure, we ought to say, I'm not willing to believe that. How quickly, though, how quickly, how easily it is to default and go, oh, really? Paul is trying to cut off at the knees a divisive and chaotic spirit that undermines and causes to unweave the fabric of a family of faith. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. No, they'll take. They're the ones that are hard pressed to believe any good thing. Well, so and so, you know. I'd like to believe that. It's totally opposite. The totally opposite spirit of Christ. Their mind, conscience, are defiled. They're stained. The word here literally could be used. They don't see the world through rose-colored glasses. They see the world through a very yellow, jaundiced lens. Everything is tainted. That's what the word means, tainted. Everything is stained. And here's the tragedy. They profess to know God. Again, we're not talking about people that are not believers. We're not talking about the Cretan population that had not confessed faith in Christ. We're talking about people and churches in Crete. They profess to know God. But in works, they deny Him. God prompted Isaiah the prophet to speak, saying, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. He goes on to say, in vain. Think about this. In vain do they worship me. Worshiping God in vain? If it's just lip service. People who sing, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, and yet their own lives, actions, their footsteps go to undermine and destroy and bring reproach upon kingdom labors and kingdom advance. In works they deny Him, being abominable. That's a harsh word. They are abominable in the sight of God. God hates some things. Remember Proverbs? Six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A lying tongue. People that cause division, cause discord. God hates these things. They're disobedient. In other words, they're not interested in a functional outworking of truth. They would profess to hold truth in the head. Oh, I know these things. But they're not teachable. They don't humble themselves. One of the marks of people like this is what is absent from their lives is repentance. They're unwilling to repent when they discover their sins. They would rather retreat to things like, well, I made a mistake. It was an error in judgment. Wasn't a good decision. Nobody's perfect. Rather than saying, I sinned. Please forgive me. They're disqualified for every good work. That's the strongest word there. It doesn't look like that in our English. But it's the same word. Again, one of those Greek words, when you take it without the alpha privative, the word dokimos means approved. Approved by God. But when you put that alpha privative in front of it, it means reprobated. Reprobated. That such people who are not striving, and that word striving in the Scriptures is agonizing, who are not agonizing to promote unity and the bond of peace. The God of peace and the Prince of peace despise those who disrupt the peace of His churches. How do you deal with people who cause chaos? Well, very quickly, you determine that you will not be one of those. You guard your heart so that you will not be one of those. Secondly, when you've come across someone, and typically you don't come, they come to you typically, then you practice this principle of the pure, all things are pure. Is what you're telling me true? Have you spoken to the person that you're telling me about this? Because if not, I have no business being brought in this unless you want me to accompany you to. That stops a lot of stuff, folks. When people realize that you're not going to just have garbage ears and let folks just vomit verbally in your ears. If you say, you know, I'm troubled that you have this concern. Let's go talk to this person. Oh, no, no. Then why were you telling me this? You weren't telling me this for principles of peace. You weren't telling me this for principles of reconciliation. So I must lovingly warn you to stop talking about this. That's what Paul says. Their mouths must be stopped. Rebuke them sharply. And say, I'm telling you this not out of harshness, not because I think I'm better than you, because I'm a sinner saved by grace. And if I'd have seen what was coming earlier, I wouldn't even let you get this far. But I'm telling you this because I need you to know that this attitude is a spiritually sick attitude. And I want you to be spiritually healthy. I want you to grow in grace. So let's go make this right. Let's make this right. For the glory of God. For the name of Christ upon a church. For the health of the assembly. For a church that will be in a position to receive sinners into its fellowship. We must make this right. We must pledge together to guard against this. A person may say, well, I didn't do it intentionally. I'm not saying, I know you didn't. We all can fall to this. But let's pledge to be peacemakers. Let's hold one another accountable to be peacemakers. Let's commit not to be peacebreakers, nor to feed peacebreakers, nor to give peacebreakers a platform, but rather to try to win them. And when they will not be won, then to mark them and warn them, rebuke them, remove them. Because the peace of Christ upon an assembly is much more important, much more precious, much more powerful than, quote, everybody having their say. Some things shouldn't be said. That's how to deal with those who cause chaos. It's happened here before. If we live very much longer, it'll happen here again. It's not a question of if. It's how then will we handle it? Will we say, when we say we believe the Bible is inerrant, infallible, and sufficient, do we believe that what Paul has taught us here is sufficient to address it? I do. I do. And there are many other companion passages we've studied in the past that can be brought to bear to help us address it. My appeal to you, because we live in 21st century America, in the West, where in the very best scenarios, Fox News's point, counterpoint, shouting over one another is the model of how to talk. And it's not. The Bible says, let us reason together. Let us be iron sharpening iron. Let our words be seasoned with grace to win. Not an argument, but to win a brother, to win a sister, to win the lost. I've spoken to some here today who are not even Christians yet. And when I come to these kind of things, all I know to do is just apologize. Say, we're sorry. When you've seen us behave badly, but that really does not reflect the best of Jesus Christ. He's a friend of sinners. He died to deliver you from sin and me and all who are his followers. So look to Jesus. Find him altogether lovely. Offer yourselves to him to experience the amazing love he offers to sinners by his blood and righteousness. And then join a family of faith filled with sinners saved by grace, struggling on our way to glory, and struggle with us. Live and labor with us. cultivate a culture of transparency and honesty and repentance and forgiveness and see the power and the glory of the gospel come upon this place again. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father,